Okay, let's get started. Last period, we were talking about the day-year principle and all that that implies and a lot of technical details. We are going to look at another aspect of that right now, the choice of whether the little horn refers to Rome or whether it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a sort of another way of looking at the same issue. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we seek to understand your will, to understand why you revealed yourself in this way to people so long ago, particularly to Daniel, that we believe was the person that he says he was in his book. May we now realize more clearly what it means and what it implies for our day is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you can see, I presume you all have your handouts there. This is going to be another sort of a Bible study. It's going to be going through things bit by bit. And we have to recognize, whether we like it or not, that Seventh-day Adventists have basically been defined in many respects, in many quarters, by our interpretations of the book of Daniel. I doubt that there's anyone in this room, maybe with the exception of McKenna, who hasn't been to an Adventist evangelistic series. And how do they start out? Daniel 2, usually, isn't it? And look at, in these things, and there's the big beasts and they go across the stage. In the old days, it used to be, paper mache and whatever, and you pull it across the stage with a string. And now we do it with all sorts of fancy computer graphics and so forth. I haven't even been to one of those things for a while, so probably not up to date on the latest stuff. But, these are the things that we do. And why is it that we like to talk about Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8? Huh? What is the reason for that? What?
It's a scare tactic.
It's a scare tactic, okay? Why would we want to introduce people to a scare tactic?
No, you're going to scare them into behavior.
Okay. Is that a good way to go?
Well, Joanne? I had never heard it, and when I heard it, I was absolutely fascinated that it began to make sense. It had been a book that no one had ever talked about, and it wasn't scary at all. I thought it was very, very assuring that there was a God in heaven, because it provided a roadmap as to what was going to happen. So people say scary, and I don't think it was scary at all. And I, my nephew listened to the evangelistic series, and he wasn't scared either. So maybe the Adventists think they're being scary, but they're not being scary.
I see. Okay. Anybody else? Van is going to help me. Okay. Go ahead. Jay.
Well, it's interesting.
Okay.
It catches your attention. Daniel 2 is pretty straightforward and understandable. Mm-hmm. You go on down into Daniel, and there's some interpretation, but Daniel 2 is, there's a lot of different religious groups will agree, basically, that those are reasonable interpretations. It deals with contemporary issues. It deals with things on people's mind, when shall the end of the world be, and all kinds of things. So it's, in many ways, it's a good place to start things.
Okay. And is it fair to, and this is directly relevant to our lessons here. Is it fair to look at a book that was written 2,700 years ago now and say that it has something to do with our day? That's the question. Are we just fooling ourselves? Van, you don't have to answer that question. You probably had something else you wanted to
Well, no, that's kind of on my point. We're curious people. you know, okay. We're like cats, I guess you could say, and we're curious. And we want to know things. And children, when they want to kind of tease somebody else, they'll say, yeah, you know, I know something you don't know.
Uh-huh.
And here these people have something that somebody else doesn't know, like how to explain these books, and it applies to this curiosity, it kind of brings people back.
Yeah, you got something here. Yeah, you know. Okay. Anybody else have an idea? Why do we use this stuff? Go ahead.
To me, and as you said earlier in your remarks, I was raised on it, but to me it was always a fascinating historical roadmap to me.
Uh-huh.
And no matter what you may or may not think about the Bible, it is there. People put it down. People go for it and what have you. But you've got to come to terms with it somewhere in your life. And I think the tragedy generally is young people of today aren't taught too much about history.
Mm-hmm. That's for sure.
And if you asked them if they read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, they'd wonder what novel you were talking about, if they'd even...
Yeah, right. Okay. Anybody else want to help me? Why do you think we use this Daniel stuff? Because this is directly related. I mean, it's directly related to our lesson. That's what this is all about. Okay. Well, what about that? Is it fair to take something from so long ago and try to pretend that it's relevant to us right now? Norm?
Only if you believe that future can be told accurately.
Exactly.
If you don't believe that, it's totally irrelevant. If you believe it, then you've got what's been called a roadmap and a whole lot of other things. But it's based on the fact that can God give the future to humans?
And there is the key. Is God involved in this? Does he have the ability to predict the future? Those are the issues. And people don't want to nail it down to that, but that's what the issue is. Is God in this material? Is he able to predict the future? Can he predict it accurately? That's what this is all about. Does Daniel demonstrate that, or doesn't Daniel demonstrate that? And that's what our lesson here. Now, this particular week, we're focusing on the question of whether or not...
Well, the book of Genesis was written before Daniel.
Yeah.
And I think all churches take that as God predicting about the coming of the seed, Christ. So that was even written before Daniel. And it's...
Yeah, but they don't, you know, most modern so-called critical scholars think that's part of myth. It's part of something that someone was weaving a tale and it was passed down mouth to mouth for hundreds of years. And you know, you don't take it too seriously, but isn't it interesting that they said this?
Oh.
Yeah, I'm just telling you, that's the way they would sort of dismiss that. Yeah, they would look at that prophecy, but if you start asking them anything about it, they don't believe a word of it. Yes, Jay.
Well, along the idea of thinking that many of those Old Testament stories are myths, I was amazed that isn't just necessarily Christian scholars. I was amazed to discover recently that even many Jewish scholars, whose whole existence and identity comes from those stories, believe that they're just myths, just stories, and even tell them as myths.
Okay, well, go ahead, Brian, and then we do need to get on to some of the rest of our material because we've got a lot of it here.
I think that the old-fashioned seminars were to point out 1798 and 1844. And where it all started.
Okay, all started for who?
Us.
Okay, this is an egocentric exercise. Now, I need to be careful when I say that. What does this mean for Seventh-day Adventists? That's the next question we're talking about. Go ahead.
I was just thinking, you said, why start at Daniel 2? My answer to that would be, why not?
Yeah.
When you see the growing emphasis in the general public at large and a high proportion of the world leaders, they don't mind going to mediums and astrologers and the like. Why not?
Yeah, exactly. We have at least as much valid reason for doing that as they do for going to their mediums, right? Well, While no other Christian denominations have accepted our full explanation, you can see number 2 in your handout, of Daniel 8:14, it is important to us because, let's state right up front why we study this stuff. A, it helps to explain the disappointment of 1844. B, it helps us to understand where we have come from. And C, it helps us to define ourselves as a movement. Now, we can say whatever we want, but historically, these are facts. We can even try to reject them if we want to, but historically, that's where we've come from. If these are key issues in understanding Scripture and God's plan for the end of time, is it any wonder? I mean, let's just suppose that this really is a key part of God's explanation of things to us, then what would you expect the devil to do with this material? Man.
Maybe he didn't have to do a lot with it. Maybe we did it to ourselves. One of the best things that we have as Adventists is our understanding of the great controversy. Mm-hmm. And it's not about us. Mm-hmm. And here, every one of these points, all three of these points to us, doesn't point to our God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think we need to get off the dime here and change the way we're doing this kind of... Mm-hmm. I mean, this is meaningful in the great controversy, mm-hmm. but this isn't the great controversy.
No, I agree with that completely. The defining thing about Seventh-day Adventists is not that we happen to start in 1844, or even if we got the prophecy right about 1844. That's not the defining thing about Seventh-day Adventists. The defining thing about Seventh-day Adventists is our understanding of the great controversy and Satan's relationship to God and how he's challenged him and so forth. But all of that is related to 1844, in my opinion. Norm.
Since the early beginning of our church, you may have come to a different conclusion for new information or that, but this is what we started with as an institution.
Yeah.
This was the understanding of Ellen White. This was the understanding of those early church leaders. And if we have reason for moving on from that, we have to move on from that point.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Well, by showing the parallels between the prophecies of Daniel 2, 7, and 8, we were able to clearly name 4 of the 5 world empires that are mentioned. And we've done that. We've done it several weeks now in a row. As we view history, is there any question about which world empire is not named? Okay, how about that? Certainly Rome fills the bill. It dominates events in the New Testament times, and we don't even need to look at those passages. My computer might or might not call them up for us. I think it's going to work for me. Well, we'll see. But anyway, there's no question about the fact that Rome dominated things in New Testament times. Look at Matthew 24:15, and maybe just to be safe here, I'll call it my Bible. I think I'm going to do it. Anyway, you know Matthew 24. Boy. Well, someone want to read Matthew 24:15, or am I going to have to get out my Bible? Look at Matthew 24:15. My computer stops working. We'll have to go back to the word here. Matthew 24:15, the passage that we have referred to already several times. It says, remember, this comes immediately. Jesus is talking about the end of the world. Matthew 24 is all about his last long evening he spent with the disciples prior to the Last Supper itself. You will see the awful horror of which the prophet Daniel spoke. It will be standing in the holy place. Note to the reader, understand what this means. So that's Jesus' instruction to us. Study this. Figure out what it means. Tell us what it's all about. And then compare a similar passage in Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. And again, I'm looking at the Good News Bible here, since my computer is not willing to do it for me. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Guess who whose armies those were. Then you will know that it will soon be destroyed. Then those who are in Judea must run to the hills, and so forth. You know the story, and we clearly, for years, I mean, and no one argues about this, Jesus was talking about the end of the Jewish nation, basically, when it was conquered by the Romans. Titus came in and just decimated the place, and the Jews were hauled off into Roman captivity, and that was the end of them as a nation for hundreds and hundreds of years. So, now I'm going to, not sure whether I'm going to be able to get my computer to do its thing here or not. Isn't technology wonderful? When it works. Well, it's thinking, saying, I'm going to stop now, I'm going to stop thinking. Yeah. I'll tell you what the problem is here. The thing that's really happening here and is that I've just installed a bunch of new software on my computer. I will show you what it looks like. There's about, how many, 50,000 pages or so worth of data on this disk. And on my computer at home, I installed it just fine without any problem. And it works beautifully. And that's why I sort of hoping and I keep thinking it's going to do that for me here. But for some reason, this computer has not yet recognized and it keeps wanting to go back and look for it. See, you must enter a serial number to activate. I've already done that, but it doesn't recognize that I've done that. So it's looking at data that it doesn't think is supposed to be there. And that's not part of our Sabbath school lesson, but that's why we're having troubles right now. So every time I go back here, it's trying to look up and say, let's see, do we need to install this software or what's going on here? Okay, well, there, we've got our Good News translation. Now let's see if we can keep it there. Okay, now let me see if I can call up my other thing. If I get two files up here at the same time, we may be okay. Okay, here we go. I think we're going to be okay now. Okay, by showing the parallels between Daniel 2, 7, 8, we've been able to clearly name four of these five world empires. And the one, of course, that's missing is Rome. And I don't need to tell any of you that Rome was a major world empire, that it was larger and more powerful and lasted longer than any of the ones before it. I mean, this is known from history. Then the big question comes, number five in your handout, why wasn't the world power Rome identified by name? So, let's ask ourselves, why wasn't it mentioned by name? What do you think is the answer to that question? God didn't know? How would you answer that question? Brian, you got your hand up first.
When has God ever removed all reason for doubt?
Okay, so God didn't give him the full details because he wanted him to struggle with it a little bit. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, there wouldn't be a choice if it was definitive.
I see, but he named the other four empires. He named Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then he said he's going to come and establish his own kingdom. That's four out of five. Why couldn't he name the other one?
Oh, the clay is insignificant compared to the iron.
Okay. Let's take someone on this side. John, you are next.
I think Rome lasted so long because they had that pantheon which proved to the world that they'd conquered every people and every god on earth.
But that's not the question, John. The question is, why didn't God name Rome?
Well, I don't know, but I think he calls it
Babylon. Well, that's probably the right answer.
He calls it Babylon, but that's because of
In the New Testament, they refer to Rome as Babylon. Now, that's another question we could discuss. Jerry, I think you were up next.
Well, if you name specific people and places in the future, it makes it possible that somebody could sort of engineer some events and then have some historians that would write about it in context of the prophecy and make it seem as though that's what had been prophesied. Now, God did name Cyrus 140 years or so before he came on the scene. And that's one of the things.
He named Greece hundreds of years before it came on the scene.
Well, not actually.
Well, not before Greece was, but before the events he prophesied came on the scene.
Yeah, but at the time that Daniel is living, Greece had, Greece wasn't the nation that it became. It had all these little city-states.
Yeah.
It wasn't unified. But it became unified under Persia, during the time that Persia was in rule in Mesopotamia. And Persia and Greece had these contests going that Persia was kept trying to conquer Greece and was never successful. And eventually, then Greece comes and overruns Persia and tramples on it. And Greece now takes over the entire area of Mesopotamia. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel 8, where it talks about Medo-Persia and it names Greece, but it doesn't name who that ruler is.
The little horn.
No, the big horn. The big horn on the goat.
Oh, I see. It doesn't name
who that ruler is. It just says he's the first king.
Yeah.
And then it doesn't name the four horns. And so,
how much detail do you want?
Well, we know what their names are today.
Yeah.
It's an indication to me of when the prophecy was being given. Mm-hmm. It was being given obviously during the time of Daniel living in Persia, but Greece was there.
Mm-hmm.
But they hadn't had the major king yet that came and unified everything to come and trample on Persia. And so these things that are in the future are given symbolically. Those things that are in the past are given with specificity.
Okay. Van.
Taking what Jerry said and continuing with that, with the idea that in the great controversy, God is being accused of a lot of things. And one of them could well be that he's manipulating everything to make it come out exactly the way he wants. And this is unfair.
Well, wouldn't that be proof that he's God?
Well, that would be proof that he's very powerful, but I don't think that's the kind of God he wants to be known as.
Okay.
So he's careful about how he relates these future events because he doesn't want to jeopardize or influence the freedom of individuals to make these choices.
Mm-hmm.
Because that would be the real value of him being God. It's not that he can manipulate and make all this happen. It's that he can foresee it, even in a free universe, that this is going to be happening. And so I think he uses this symbolism so that people coming on the scene may not understand that that's their role, but they go ahead and on their own thoughts and their own freedom continue to do the things they do, and it comes to pass.
Okay, but why do you think that specifically applies to Rome? It didn't apply to Greece. It didn't apply to Medo-Persia.
It's like what Jerry said, that, things that are in the past, he mentions by name, and things in the future.
Well, Greece is still in the future.
Well, sort of.
Sort of. Okay. We got a hand down here.
Well, the first four kingdoms dealt with the Jews, but Rome dealt with both Jews and what you'd say all the Christians, the whole Christian church. And the first four powers or countries were not particularly religious persecutors, but this Rome, of course, is a persecuting religious power.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe God didn't want to name Rome outright because Well, it would have probably gone, you know, against God's people in some way or other.
Okay, in your handout there, it says, many scholars from ancient times until relatively recently have felt that Rome was the identified power to be associated with the little horns of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Why then is it so widely disbelieved and discredited today? Many commentaries today and Christian scholars assert that these little horns refer to Antiochus IV Epiphanes. By the way, who was the first one who came up with that idea that it replies to Antiochus IV Epiphanes? Do you remember? No, not Jesuit priests. Before, way before there were any Jesuits. Yes.
Well, I don't know, but I was reading a sermon on Daniel by another a Calvinistic church.
Uh-huh. And?
It wasn't Calvin?
No, not. Okay. Brian, you going to help me?
Well, I was just thinking the reason Rome wasn't named by name might be attributed to the complication of the little horn.
The complication of the little horn?
Well, if you name Rome, then the little horn coming out of Rome would imply, would make it more concrete than simply, I mean, the way it was described in Daniel leaves a lot to imagination.
Okay. Okay, Jay?
Well, maybe we're looking things backward here. We're thinking this not naming of Rome is the anomaly, when really the anomaly is the naming of Greece and so forth. There's lots of prophecies that talk about, even before Daniel, that talk about different nations and peoples and so forth, and doesn't name them necessarily by name. Mm-hmm. So maybe the real anomaly here is naming specifically, you know, a couple of, like Persia. Of course, Babylon was, that's the kingdom that the prophecy is taking place in. But maybe the fact that we're actually naming Persia and naming Greece, maybe that's the anomaly.
Gordon.
At the time Daniel was written, how big was the city of Rome, the Empire of Rome? It was nothing. It would have taken very little to destroy Rome.
Mm-hmm.
By another power, shall we say, another force, and prove the Bible wrong.
Yeah, okay. That's another possibility. Can we be sure that these little horns apply to Rome? Well, a lot of information, yes. Lorna, there you go.
At the time that this was written, Daniel was a very important man, and he was pretty safe with what he wrote, and it was not terribly important to the governments then what he wrote, because, you know, they were not religious. But later on, when it was Rome, there was tremendous interaction between Rome and the Hebrews. There was, you know, I mean, we have people named in the Bible that were of the Roman government, but they were also had Jewish connections. Mm-hmm. And it seems like the whole thing could have been destroyed. Yeah. Every book destroyed, every bit of the writings destroyed, because it said something bad about Rome if Rome was named.
Very, very clear. We'll talk some more about that a little bit later. Let's just look at what we know about these horns. Now, forget about everything, all the modern interpretations, whatever. Let's go just to Daniel and see what Daniel says about these two little horns. And let's see what similarities are. Remember, there's a little horn in Daniel 8. A little bit different than the little horn in Daniel 7. So what does it say about these two horns? Well, look at Daniel 7 first. Verse 8 says, While I was staring at the horns, I saw a little horn coming up among the others. It tore out three of the horns that were already there. This horn had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting proudly. So it's predicted as a little horn coming up out of others, and there's the same thing. And in Daniel 8, verse 9, the other little horn, out of one of these four horns grew a little horn. So there it is, you see. Both are persecuting powers. Look at Daniel 7:21. While I was looking, the horn made war on God's people. Daniel 7:25. He will speak against the supreme God and oppress God's people. Daniel 8:10. You see, this is why it's nice to have this work right. You can just boom, boom, boom. It grew strong to attack the army of heaven. The stars themselves threw some of them to the ground, trampled them, etc. Daniel 8:24. He will grow strong, but not by his own power. He will cause terrible destruction, be successful in everything he does. He will bring destruction on powerful men and on God's own people. So clearly, this is a persecuting power, persecution for God's true people. Both are religious, self-exalting, blasphemous powers. Looking at some of the same verses, we've already meant he was boasting proudly there, it says. Verse 20 says, he had eyes and a mouth, or boasting proudly, terrifying any of the others. 25, he'll try to change religious laws and festivals. Chapter 8, verse 10, he grew strong enough to attack the army of heaven and so forth. Threw down some of these stars and trampled on them. I mean, you could just verses and verses and verses. It defied the prince of the heavenly army, stopped the daily sacrifices, desecrated the temple. Because he is cunning, he will succeed in his deceitful ways, will be proud of himself, and destroy, etc. Now, don't go away from me here. Come back. Let's stay together here, sir. Okay, so we can see, and going down in, I don't need to keep referring to all these passages, even if my toy works. Both powers clearly attack God's true people. Both have aspects of their activity delineated by prophetic time. Daniel 7 is clearly talks, you know, the context there is the 1260 days. Daniel 8, the context is those two prophecies, particularly the 2300 days. Both extend to tell the time of the end, and we've looked at those verses already. Both will be supernaturally destroyed. Look at those verses. Those are interesting ones. Look at Daniel 7, verse 11. While I was looking, I could still hear the little horn bragging and boasting. As I watched, the fourth beast was killed, and its body was thrown into the flames and destroyed. How did this happen? Look at Daniel 7:26. Then the heavenly court will be set in judgment, take away his power, and destroy him completely. The heavenly court will destroy him completely. How do we understand that? And Daniel 8:25. Because he is cunning, he will succeed in his deceitful ways. He will be proud of himself and destroy many people without warning. He will even defy the greatest king of all, but he will be destroyed without the use of any human power. So, we can see there are many parallels between these two horns. Now, as we have noted previously, Daniel 7 deals primarily with papal Rome because the big animal with the iron teeth is talking about pagan Rome, while Daniel 8 discusses both pagan and papal Rome as a part of the little horn. Could you have two different world powers with these many similarities occurring in the same time slot, which are not the same power? It seems extremely, extremely unlikely. So we would say that the little horn of Daniel 7, well, the little horn in Daniel 8 includes both pagan and papal, but the little horn in Daniel 7 includes papal, and so they basically are talking about the same power. With all of this evidence clearly in the book of Daniel itself, why did God hesitate to name Rome? I mean, you know, if you're going to say this and this and this and this and this and this, shouldn't it have been obvious to people what he was talking about? So why not just name it? What do you think? We heard lots of reasons why maybe he didn't name it. Anybody? Brian.
This goes back to the whole point of prophecy, the reason for it. You know, how does it said in selected messages so that after, you know, your faith is increased? It's without, mm-hmm. I mean, maybe it would be, would your faith be even more powerfully increased if he had named it?
As opposed to? I mean, that's a fair question. Would it make a difference? What difference would it make? Anyway, let's go on here and look at what else we have. Distractors who do not want to accept the interpretation that we are discussing will try to explain away all this by saying that Daniel was not written, and we've been through this before, not written by Daniel, but was written in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. They will claim that it is not prophetic at all, but simply a recounting of history that has occurred already up to that time. We have already noted in previous lessons this interpretation is clearly contradicted by Jesus' own words. Remember our discussion of Isaiah 40 and 55, and God, which says that if you can predict the future in hundreds of years in advance, that's proof that you have divine powers. Okay, Wally.
Could it be partly that the reason he didn't name it is it doesn't only relate to the to Rome itself and how it contradicts God, but God himself and Lucifer, the controversy between the two of them at the same time?
Okay, I hadn't thought about that possibility. We can maybe think some more about that. So what other explanations can we give? Does God ever choose, and let's think about this, does God ever choose to reveal his messages, his information, a little bit at a time?
That's the way he always does it.
That's the way he always does it. Why would God do that? Why not?
We couldn't process the information. It's progressive revelation and perception on our part.
Okay. So, I mean, we've talked about this. We have noted in the past that God apparently did not reveal to the people in Old Testament times that the Messiah would come more than one time. And so you have these prophecies in the Old Testament that we look at and we say, yeah, that applies to the first coming, and this applies to the second coming, and this applies to the third coming. There's no clue in the Old Testament. They thought it was all going to happen in one coming. But then you come to the New Testament, and clearly they understood there's going to be the Messiah's coming because he was already there. And then there's going to be a second coming. Well, then you come to the last three chapters of Revelation, and lo and behold, you discover there's going to be a third coming. God didn't choose to reveal that to them earlier. Jim.
All history and prehistory is all done for the purpose of teaching. And remember, Hebrews 1, many and various ways. And you have to get many and various ways of teaching, by example, metaphors, mm-hmm. life experiences that he uses to mm-hmm. teach the onlooking universe as well as essence.
Yeah. Well, here's Lorna's point that she made a moment ago in the bowl. Look at that. Is it possible, question, is it possible then that God chose not to reveal the name of Rome and in fact to leave these prophecies somewhat obscure so that the centuries in which the scriptures were totally controlled by Rome, the book of Daniel at least, and perhaps much of scripture were not destroyed by that religious political power? If Rome had understood clearly that they were being pictured in a bad light, would they have hesitated to tear the book of Daniel out of our Bibles, out of their Bibles, and thus out of ours? I mean, maybe we wouldn't have Daniel even to study if they thought that it was talking about them, they would have just gotten rid of it. How about that possibility? Is this why Daniel was told to close up and seal the book until the time of the end? Many of the reformers clearly saw Rome identified, we mentioned this earlier, in these passages. Adventists were certainly not the first to come up with such an interpretation. So, interestingly enough, in biblical times, Jewish interpreters, I thought this was very interesting, often named these kingdoms as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Edom. Why would they mention Edom? I mean, Edom was almost a has-been in the days of Jesus. Well, it's interesting to note that Herod the Great was half Edomite and worked in close cooperation with Rome, as we know, even growing up in Rome himself. Are there times when it is prudent and wise not to tell everything we know? How about that? Okay, let's take a few moments now. Look at the popular interpretations of these passages. John, were you going to say something?
Yes. Could you review Edom? Was Edom ever supposed to have been destroyed completely?
Yeah.
And could
it's predicted in the great, huge book of Obadiah.
Well, the what I'm trying to...
You're very familiar with that, right?
Well, I've heard about it.
Again.
Can we speculate as to what would have happened if Edom had been destroyed as it was supposed to have been?
Was destroyed.
Pardon?
It was destroyed.
Well, the Edomites weren't destroyed.
As a nation, as a group of people, they're gone.
But you just said that Herod was a...
Well, he was a descendant of one of the few Edomites that was left.
Well, so he's an Edomite.
Okay.
He's a descendant.
Yeah. So, but do you know any Edomites anywhere in the world today? No. I don't either. So they were pretty much gone on Jesus' day. Not completely, but pretty much gone. Okay? So, what does the book of Daniel say about, what does the book itself say about when it was written? Well, you know these passages. I shouldn't have to even tell you here. In the third year that Jehoiakim was king of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Jerusalem and surrounded the city. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 says, in the second year that Nebuchadnezzar was king, he had a dream. It worried him so much that he couldn't sleep, etc. In chapter 7, verse 1, it was the first year that Belshazzar was king of Babylon. I had a dream, etc. Chapter 8, verse 1. My toys will work. In the third year that Belshazzar was king, I saw a second vision. Chapter 9, verse 1. Darius the Mede, who was the son of Xerxes, ruled over the kingdom of Babylon. I mean, there's no question about the fact that in Daniel itself, it is pictured as happening at that time, and he predicts it. I mean, he speaks about it as, okay, this is what's going on right now, and I had a vision, I did this, I did this, and so and so and so and so. So if we say then that Daniel was not written by Daniel or in his day, but was written hundreds of years later in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, do we then conclude that the book of Daniel is not inspired? And we've already discussed that. Basically, what you do, if you take that approach, you're not just reinterpreting Daniel, you're saying Daniel is not inspired. It's not really a part of my scripture. At least it's certainly not an inspired part of my scripture. And therefore, you're free to do with what you like with it. Call it myth, call it whatever. So, and that's of course what they want to do. They want to discredit it. So, having said that, let's look at some of their interpretations. Could Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes be the little horn? Well, look at some of the things that the Bible says about it. While I was wondering what this meant, a goat came rushing out of the west, moving so fast that his feet didn't touch the ground. He had one prominent horn between his eyes. I'm reading from Daniel 8, 5-8. He came towards the ram, which I had seen standing beside the river, and rushed at him with all his force. I watched him attack the ram. He was so angry that he smashed into him and broke the two horns. The ram had no strength to resist. He was thrown to the ground and trampled on, and there was no one who could save him. The goat grew more and more arrogant. By the way, notice that expression, interesting. There's nothing at all in the Hebrew for the word arrogant. But at the height of his power, his horn was broken. In its place, four prominent horns came up, each pointing in a different direction. And we come down to verse 21. The goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the prominent horn between his eyes is the first king. Well, yeah. Jerry mentioned that he isn't mentioned by name, but you say it's the kingdom of Greece and the prominent king is the prominent horn is the first king. You could hardly say anything more specific without mentioning him by name. The four horns that came up when the first horn was broken represent the four kingdoms into which the nation will be divided and which will not be as strong as the first kingdom. And again, I mean, nobody argues about what those refer to. There's enough specific detail that is just about nailed down. Okay. So our understanding, we understand it. Look what they say. One of the four kingdoms into which it was divided came to be known as the Seleucid Kingdom, ruling in the area of the Syrian nation of today, and lasted for about 301 BC until about 146 BC, which is about 100, during these 155 years there, it mentions it. There were many Seleucid kings, most of whom ruled for only a short period of time, and these are historical facts, you can look them up. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was the eighth Seleucid king. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC, so a period of about 9 years. 20 other Seleucid kings followed him before their kingdom was swallowed up by the Roman Empire. Now it is true that his predecessors controlled the land of Judah, and he temporarily invaded Jerusalem, defiled the temple, tried to force the Jewish people to become Greeks in their thinking and in their behavior and their culture, in a process known as Hellenization. About 3 years after he did that, the Maccabees arose, drove his forces out of Jerusalem after many battles, and he lost control of the kingdom of Judah and apparently died of natural causes a short time thereafter. Now, one of the things that it says about the little horn is that he will attack God's people and successfully defeat them. What's the truth about Antiochus Epiphanes? The truth about Antiochus Epiphanes is that his ancestors ruled the kingdom of Judah. The Jews had their own sort of, you know, a little bit of their own nationhood and so forth and independence, but they were ruled by his ancestors. When he came in and caused all his trouble and tried to, you know, force the Hellenization and so forth, the Jews rose up as a nation and drove him out, so he lost the control of the kingdom of Judah. He didn't conquer them, they conquered him. So it's exactly the opposite of what is predicted. Going on, about 3 years later, the Maccabees rose and drove out the forces, we mentioned that, from the kingdom of Judah. And apparently, Antiochus himself apparently died of natural causes a short time thereafter. Now, let's, knowing that history, now we're at this end of history, look now at several reasons why Antiochus IV Epiphanes cannot be the little horn. One, in the progression of the prophecy of Daniel 8, Medo-Persia is described as great. The Grecian goat is described as very great, but the little horn became exceeding great. Unless we're going to say Daniel was a false prophet or perhaps misled by God, we must ask ourselves, does Antiochus IV Epiphanes exceed in power and greatness the kingdoms of Medo-Persian Greece? Clearly he does not qualify. So there's one point. It cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes, at least for that reason. Well, going back, going on. We look at Daniel 8, 17. We've already looked at these verses, but, you know, clearly, these are the verses that say that this prophecy extends to the end of the world. He says at the end of verse 17, or verse 19, Daniel 8, 19 says, this vision refers to the time of the end. 8, 26 says, it's going to go on for a long time before it becomes true, and so forth. We have noted several times already that the little horns of both Daniel and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 deal with events up till the time of the end. Could a minor king who lived and ruled for 9 years fulfill these prophecies? And the answer is clearly not. He just doesn't qualify. Did he survive until the end of time? Of course he didn't. Well, look at Daniel 8:25. See under in our handout. Because he is cunning, he will succeed in his deceitful ways. He will be proud of himself and destroy many people without warning. He will even defy the greatest king of all, but he will be destroyed without the use of any human power. If you die of natural death, is that being destroyed without any human power? No. Doesn't qualify. Doesn't fit. So, why then do you think that, well, let's look at the little horn of Daniel 8 is described finally as being broken without hand. That's what the Hebrew literally says, broken without hand, which seems to suggest a supernatural end. Paralleling the passage of Daniel 2, 34, and 45, you know about Daniel 2, we see that it parallels the destruction of the earth and the setting up of God's eternal kingdom. Does Antiochus' natural death qualify him to fit the prophecy? Obviously not. Why then do you think that Adventists are almost alone in this interpretation of these key passages? Notice carefully that Antiochus never did destroy the kingdom or the temple in Jerusalem, and he certainly did not destroy the sanctuary system of the Jews for a period of 2,300 years. So, again, the only way, I'm going to emphasize this, I hope, until it becomes clear in your minds, the only way to interpret this to be Antiochus Epiphanes is basically to discredit the book of Daniel completely. You have to completely reinterpret it. You have to tear it from its foundations. You have to change the meaning of everything in order to get it to fit Antiochus. If you take the book of Daniel seriously, it cannot apply to Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, D. Would it be accurate to describe Antiochus Epiphanes as standing up against a prince of princes? Because that's literally what the Hebrew says. A prince of princesses. So, and the answer, once again, is what happened to him? He was defeated by the Jews themselves. In fact, the interesting story is, I put it down here somewhere. Yeah, look at number E. Talking about someone who stands up against the prince of princes, look at number E. In 167 BC, Antiochus invaded Egypt. Now remember, the Greek government started by Alexander, it divided into these four sections. And what were the four sections? Do you remember? Jerry, were you going to... I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand. You going to say something before this?
I'll add something in later.
Okay. Was divided into these four groups. And which were they? Without going into a lot of details. One person ruled the area of Greece. One person ruled the area of basically of what we call Turkey today. One person ruled the area of Syria and most of the stuff going east. And one person ruled the area of Egypt, basically. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes ruled the area of Syria and going east. And he came down one time and decided that he was going to try to beat his other Greek ruler down in Egypt. And he was going to conquer Egypt. You know what Rome did? Read the story here. I mean, it's not a detail. Rome, the people in Egypt, realized that this Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to do this. They had a good relationship with the Roman government, which was rising to power. So they sent a message real quick by boat over to Rome. And before Antiochus Epiphanes got to Alexandria, a Roman ambassador had come, a legate. He was called a person just representing the government. And when Antiochus showed up, this guy walked over there and drew a circle around him and said, if you step outside that circle and try to conquer anyone in this area down here, Rome will come out and destroy you completely. You know what Antiochus Epiphanes did? Turned around and ran for home. Yeah, how could a person like that be described as someone who conquers, stands up against the Prince of Princesses, Daniel 8:25? Or was he able to cut off the anointed one, Daniel 9:26? We know historically that Antiochus never became a great power, was not even around when the Messiah showed up. Jerry?
Well, I wanted to suggest another item of why Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes could not have been the fulfillment.
Okay.
And that is that when Jesus made the prophecy in Matthew 24 about when you see the abomination of a desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, mm-hmm. Jesus speaks about that in the future tense.
Yes.
It had not happened yet from Jesus' point of time.
Yeah.
So if it hasn't happened yet, then it couldn't have been anything to do with these prior rulers.
Yeah, very good. Point well taken. So, while Antiochus Epiphanes did desecrate the temple, we're not arguing with that, he sacrificed unclean meat on the altar, he tried to establish the worship of Greek gods in Jerusalem. Did he seek to change times and laws? Well, he tried to force a change in their culture. Was that including times and laws? Maybe. Did he do so successfully? Not at all. We just read that they rose up and threw him out. What about Rome? Well, we know the story of Rome. Have they changed people's minds about the worship of sun on Sunday? Still to our day, it's the predominant thinking in the world as far as Christianity is concerned. I mean, no question about it. Now, let's not pretend that Antiochus Epiphanes didn't think he was somebody important. Many kings, presidents, and emperors in times past, and up to our day, have developed what we call the God complex. This does not automatically qualify each one of them as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. So the fact that somebody happens to be arrogant doesn't make them the fulfillment of this prophecy. One final point. Look at Daniel 8:8-9. Let me read to you. The goat grew more and more arrogant. Now, I mentioned to you that there's nothing about arrogant in the Hebrew. We'll look at that in a moment. But it says here in my translation, they're trying to figure out how to make Antiochus Epiphanes fit, because that's the common Christian belief in our day. So they've translated, the goat grew more and more arrogant, but at the height of his power, his horn was broken. In its place, four prominent horns came up, each pointing in a different direction. And then verse 9, out of one of these four horns grew a little horn whose power extended towards the south and the east and towards the promised land. Okay, now, looking at the literal translation, and we can go back to the Hebrew if you want to look at it even more detail, and the young he-goat hath exerted itself very much. Okay, And when it is strong, broken hath been the great horn, and come up doth a vision or prominence of four in its place. That's what it says literally. That's how we got the four horns coming up in its place. It says literally, it's literally a prominence or a vision in its place at the four winds of the heavens. And from the one of them come forth hath a little horn. And it exerteth itself greatly toward the south and toward the east and toward the beauteous land. Okay, so that's Young's literal translation to just get you somewhere closer to the actual Hebrew. Those who want to argue that Antiochus is the fulfillment of this little horn prophecy point out that he arose from one of the four horns. However, a careful look at the Hebrew shows that from the one of them refers not to the vision or prominence of four, which is where we get our four horns from, but the four winds of the heavens. Some try to discredit this interpretation by saying that horns grow out of horns and not out of winds, but it's not called a horn, I might mention, if you go back there and look at the Hebrew carefully. It's not a horn. It's a prominence or even a vision, sometimes translated visions. But how often have you seen a horn growing out of a horn? Two, because the Hebrew grammar uses feminine and masculine nouns to link adjectives, the one of them matches the four winds of the heavens and doesn't work with vision or prominence of four in its place. So the little horn, quote unquote, that grows out of one of them grows out of one of those four directions of the four winds, not out of the four horns. Are we together on that? So if you go back to the Hebrew, it's the little horn grows from one of the four directions of the compass, and we know it was west. But it's not out of, you know, it seems obvious. I mean, just if you're just cursorily reading it, you would say, oh, there's four horns here, and then something happened, and then a little horn grew up. Well, it must have grown out of one of the four horns. That's not what the Hebrew says. Joanne?
Just to clarify, you're saying the Reformers did not believe that Antiochus was the person, the prophecy.
Well,
this developed later? Or
yes. No. I didn't answer that question. I asked the question. They never answered it. The very first person who hinted at the fact that these prophecies of Daniel might be somehow fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes was a man called Porphyry, who lived in, I think, the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., and he wrote a long book trying to destroy everything that he possibly could about Christianity. He was the one who came up with this idea first. So if that's the kind of person you want to follow, then you ought to come up with this Antiochus Epiphanes kind of stuff.
Okay. And it persisted off.
Well, then it was... His ideas were basically lost for years and years and years, but they were resurrected by critical scholars in the last century. Well, maybe probably at the end of the 19th century and then into the 20th century. They resurrected this something from the 2nd or 3rd century, and now it's generally believed.
Then it was resurrected after the Reformers?
Yeah. The Protestant Reformers back in the 16th century, they all thought this... And you don't know, because they were fighting directly against Rome, and Rome killed some of them, you know. So they didn't hesitate. I mean, it was their life was on the line already. They didn't hesitate speaking up against Rome. But now we're too polite. We don't want to talk bad things about Rome. Okay. Jerry?
The dominant Jewish teaching on this is that Antiochus Epiphanes was the fulfillment of Daniel, the little horn in Daniel 8.
In our day, right today. Our day, yeah. Not anciently, but in our day.
And they just sort of gloss over the details of the story.
Yeah.
And make this out to be that application. And
they got that from Christians. They didn't get that from themselves.
But Christians will turn to what the Jews teach today, and they'll say, see, they teach it, so we might as well accept what they teach.
Yeah. And they got it from us. So it's...
Well, I want to compliment you on making the distinction between this being from the winds, one of the winds, and not one of the horns.
Yeah.
Because when we were studying the book of Daniel nearly 2 years ago, I wanted to make that distinction back then, and I wasn't able to. So I'm glad you've done it now.
Okay. even if this argument, this funny little argument, had any validity at all, Antiochus Epiphanes clearly does not qualify because of the previous arguments that we have noted. So why is all this important to us as Adventists? Does it really make a difference to your faith? While the Seventh-day Adventist Church has staked its reputation on this interpretation, do you have any questions about it? Do we have doubts about whether the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's remnant? What about other groups who claim to be God's true church? What are their arguments? And, of course, that's something for you to take home and think about. You know that the Roman Catholic Church, the very one we've been talking about, claims that they are God's remnant church, and you can't possibly be saved unless you're baptized as a Roman Catholic. And you know their arguments, how Peter was the first pope, blah, blah, blah. So, anyway, we're running out of time. Probably already ran out of time. But this we have done is an old-fashioned Bible study kind of way. And I hope you don't mind. I spent a lot of time trying to put this together. It was useful for me, and I hope it's helpful for all of you. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we thank you for these revelations, and we hope that we have used them and understood them in the correct way. Help us to know how to speak to our friends when we have opportunity about these things in a Christian way, but in a factual and an emphatic way, to speak the truth and not to be afraid when we may be faced by others who might disagree with us. Be with us now in the coming weeks is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.